those of you who've been around here know we've been working on a timeline. Incidentally, I guess it was Tuesday night when Brother Jeff was doing that review of Israel's history. I'm just kind of curious if any of you saw the timeline flashing, because I did. I could just like see it sweeping by as he was doing that little review of Israel's history. So remember, by this point in time, the nation of Israel to the north has been carried off into captivity by Assyria. And now it's just Judah alone. There are some kings like Ahaz who are incredibly wicked. There are some like Hezekiah who are very faithful. You all studied last week the story of the Assyrian invasion of Judah. And here is a reminder of the Assyrian king Sennacherib bragging about the way that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage and conquered all of these other cities. He left out of this prism the fact that his army lost 185,000 men in one night and he had to run off in disgrace. He left that out conveniently. But he does talk about the campaign against Judah. So one other thing that we didn't talk about, I don't think in much detail at the end of class last week, is that at the same time as the nation faces this crisis, if you look in 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah himself faced a crisis of health. And the Lord extended to him life and healing in the midst of that. But what I want to draw your attention to is the way that the book of 2 Kings puts this all together. The conclusion of the story of Hezekiah, having faced down the Assyrian threat, having faced this personal health threat, the conclusion of the story, the way the biblical historian puts it together, is actually going to serve as a transition to what's coming up next. Because you'll see in chapter 20 and in verse 12, somebody sends envoys to Hezekiah having heard that he was sick. And that somebody is, here's another baby name to put in the list, Merodach Baladan. I think that's actually Everly's middle name. It's Everly Merodach Baladan Himmel. So the thing to notice is he's king of Babylon. Now, at this point in time, Babylon is not the major world power that it's going to be, but it's going to become that. And in fact, it will be Babylon that does to Judah what Assyria did to Israel. And Hezekiah, for some reason, decides to show off all the treasures of Judah in verse 13. And Isaiah shows up. Remember, Isaiah is active during this time and says, this is a big mistake. And then notice verse 17, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, which is probably a reference to, among others, Daniel and the three friends, which we'll talk about here in a couple of lessons. So the purpose of the way the biblical historian ties this all together is to serve as a transition from the Assyrian crisis and Hezekiah's health crisis to the future crisis. It won't happen in his days, but the future crisis that is going to come when the nation of Judah is carried off into captivity. Okay, so we're going to move forward now into chapter 21, and we're going to look at one of the next king of Judah, who is Manasseh. Yes. I was wondering if somebody was going to let me get by without talking about this. So, Darren, what do you notice in verse 19?
He said, that's all right, as long as there's peace right now.
Yeah, and so what his guy says is, okay, so that's going to happen in the future. Whew, I'm off the hook. You know, I guess he figures I've already been through one major invasion and a health crisis. This is all I needed, so that's good. It's this is about the long-term future. And actually, really, if we were, I say this a lot, if this class was a class on 1st and 2nd Kings, as opposed to this overview of Israel's history, at this point we would go back and look at, there are several times in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, which of course was all one book initially, where you have these delayed judgments. One you might think of is the first Jeroboam, not Jeroboam second, but Jeroboam's son. And do you remember the story in 1 Kings 14 where his son is sick and he sends his wife to the prophet to find out if his son is going to survive or not? And what the Lord basically says is, no, your son is going to die because he's too good to face what's going to happen down the road when your house is wiped out. So that's another example of a delay of a judgment that is going to come. And that happens pretty frequently in the course of these books. And that's really, well, it's very humorous, very amusing to us to read that, I think. In the context of what the book is getting at, it's another example of delayed judgment. But thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, Tommy. Yeah, so Tommy's asking a question. You know, Hezekiah, his life could have been even shorter than it actually was, whereas Manasseh lives and reigns 55 years. And, you know, why is that? And I have pondered that question a lot because if you think about it, if you've ever pondered the question, you know, why somebody like Marty passed away so young, or Phil Roberts, or many of us here have had family members who've passed away much, much younger than that, even little, you know, little children. And then there are evil people who seem to just, you know, go on and on and on. So I don't have any specific answer to that question. But it's one of the reasons that we all get frustrated sometimes at how things go. But, you know, what we also believe as Christians is that however long or however short someone may live in this life by definition is temporary, and there is going to be an eternal accounting. And it's so funny how often I leave that out. And it's like leaving out the most important variable in an equation and trying to solve the problem. If you leave out eternity, none of this would ever make sense. But if you keep eternity in mind, it's not that it makes sense in this life. It's just that you realize whatever's happening here is very temporary. But no, it's a great question, Tommy. And for sure, when you think about Manasseh, I think one other thing you might say about Manasseh and why he reigns as long as he does, there is the possibility here that God is using Manasseh in the same way that Romans 1 talks about God giving people over to their sins, that his long reign was not so much about it being a blessing to Manasseh as a punishment to Judah. That's another way possibly to look at it. But no, that is a great question for sure. All right, well, let's talk about this guy, Manasseh, here in chapter 21. Truly the most wicked of all of the kings of Judah. Just skim down here. First of all, in verse 3, what does he rebuild? He rebuilds the high places, and you remember those are the sort of the private spots around the countryside that even a lot of the pretty good kings like Asa, Jehoshaphat, they didn't tear those down. They were limited in the extent of their reform. But Hezekiah was willing to go to the full extent of tearing those down. Well, now Manasseh, he's even rebuilding those. Look at the end of verse 3. What else does he put back up? Altars to Baal and Asherah, which is following right in Ahab's footsteps. And then notice in verses 4 and 5, in the house of the Lord, according to verse 5, what did he build? Altars for all the host of heaven. And if you go back to chapter 16, that's exactly what Ahaz did. And here is, I think, part of the point of the biblical writer. It's as if you go through 1st and 2nd Kings and you pick out all the worst things all the worst kings did. This is Manasseh all rolled up into one. He's like another Ahab. He's like another Ahaz. He's like all of the worst kings put together. And I think that's one of the reasons why the writer is selecting the details that he does. Look in verse 6. What does it say he did at the start of verse 6? Yeah, child sacrifice. And that was something, again, specifically we were told back in chapter 16 that King Ahaz did. What does he do at the end of verse 6? Yeah, and in the middle of verse 6, what does it say is a part of that much evil that he did? He uses fortune-telling, omens, mediums, necromancers. Almost sounds like a Harry Potter book here, doesn't it? So now, do you remember, and I didn't make nearly as much of a point as I should, but I mean, you got to leave something out to get through what we're trying to do. But there is a king who is infamous for doing this. Do you remember who it is? That's exactly right. It is Saul who goes to the medium at Endor to find out what his future is going to be. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles, 1st or 2 Chronicles, that is, it's 1 Chronicles, it specifically lists this as a reason why Saul died, because he chose to do that. And you may or may not have vague memories of when we studied Deuteronomy a few years ago, and we got to the sections of the law that were very clear about not consulting anything like this, but instead to, you know, to trust in the Lord and listen only to his word. I mean, that's why to this day, I don't read horoscopes. I don't even read my fortune in my fortune cookies at the Chinese restaurant. I had Christy do that. She can be condemned if she wants. I'm going to stay pure, so I give them to her. But no, but it, seriously, you know, the law was very specific about doing this kind of stuff, that it was bad news. And so when the text tells us that that's what Manasseh did, this is, so now we've got a mashup of Ahab, Saul. It's like the best of, it's like the worst of. It's like the worst of hits all put together here in Manasseh. Notice what it says he did in verse 7. What does he put in the house of the Lord? He puts up, you remember, Asherah is the female partner to Baal. And can't you just hear the anger of the biblical writer in verse 7? And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. How dare he do this in this house? The one that God had told David about and the one that Solomon built. And then if you drop down, we'll come back to verses 8 and 9 in a minute. Do you see in verse 16 there's a moreover? What else do we learn about Manasseh? Yes, he shed very much innocent blood. That's exactly right. Till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin. And I didn't put this, I should have. What does that sound like? Beside the sin which he made Judah to sin. Yeah, and where do we hear language like that, which he made to sin? Yeah, over and over again, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made all Israel to sin. So I should have put him up here. So now we've got the combination of Ahaz, Saul, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, all rolled up into one here with Manasseh. Yeah, yeah. All right, Ryan asked the great question, which is, who would be included in this? Who is he slaughtering? The text doesn't spell it out, so that's why it is an open question for sure. And it very well could be that he was killing some of the people of Judah, and it wouldn't even have to be for the, you might almost say, noble purpose of offering them to the gods. I mean, at least you're theoretically doing something quasi-religious. Some of the prophets talk about the innocent being slaughtered in terms of just the poor and the weak and the vulnerable being taken advantage of and oppressed, murdering people to get their land, their property, and so forth. And then, of course, I think another big component here is the murder of the prophets. And I think, but that's a good question. But I think it's probably one of those deals, Ryan, where it's a all of the above kind of answer. Yeah, Brad. Sure.
I pondered this over and over. How can Hezekiah be such a good king and his son be so bad? And I've tried to figure out why was he this bad? Was it the failure of following him from his child?
Brad is asking a great question. How can you have Hezekiah, a righteous king, and then Manasseh, his son, be so wicked, the exact opposite? And you could even tack on Ahaz. Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh. And fortunately, ladies and gentlemen, I'm excited to tell you, you will get an answer to that question next week, Brad, because I have assigned my young apprentice to do his first Father's Day sermon next week, and this is what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the kings and the fathers and this, and I can't wait for Jackson to answer this question for all of us. Certainly, we will all be scrutinizing his lesson very carefully now, particularly fathers, of which we have many new ones here in this congregation. So, you know, this is really a high-stakes sermon that a young preacher would be giving, his first Father's Day sermon, and it's to answer Brad's question, and we've got all these new fathers. Whew! I'm glad I'm doing the table talk next week. I just got to tell you, because the pressure will be on whoever does that Father's Day. Let me just wipe away the sweat, but we'll see what happens here. So that's a really good question. And seriously, Jackson is working on a lesson for that. I think, though, maybe one thing just to, this is not an answer, but all of us in here know stories just like this. I mean, salt of the earth Christians, who, as far as we know from our external observation, have been wonderful parents. And then, you know, and then we know the opposite. We all know people who have crummy parents. And then somehow or another, they serve the Lord. I mean, ultimately, the answer is going to be free will. But there's a lot of factors involved here, for sure. Yeah, Johnny, and then Darren. Ah, gotcha.
Because you talk about all the bad kings, and you didn't talk about a good king coming along and he destroyed everything. But it seemed like always the people were always ready to fall back and out of it just immediately.
Right. So Johnny just raised an interesting suggestion, which is there may have been, and we would have no idea of knowing how many it would be, maybe these were some of the Jews who were trying to be faithful and they are resisting and pushing back, and so he's just slaughtering them. I think that would certainly, you know, qualify. Yeah, Darren. Very good. Very good question. Yes. As a matter of fact, Isaiah would have still been around during his tenure. And in fact, there is a tradition that Manasseh actually executed Isaiah, and that Isaiah would be one of these people included in the category of those killed by the shedding of blood. That's a really good point, Darren. There is a non-biblical book called The Ascension of Isaiah. So you always have to take this stuff with an enormous grain of salt, sometimes a whole bag of salt. But it reflects a tradition that says, on account of these visions, therefore, one of the false prophets is angry with Isaiah. And so Manasseh, the tradition is, sawed him in sunder with a wooden saw. And if you think about it, there is a biblical statement that could allude to this. In Hebrews 11, it's sort of at the end of the list of all the great people of faith, and it says some were sawn asunder. And a lot of commentators think that that is an allusion back to this. It's interesting that the writer doesn't say Isaiah particularly, but it does have some of the same points in common, for sure. So yeah, Isaiah would have been active, at least up until the point that he was put death. Great, man, you guys are just on fire with great questions and comments today. This is fantastic. All right, so, I mean, we really, by this point, we're ready for this guy to get the kibosh. So let's go back to chapter 21, and we're going to see what the Lord says here in verse 10. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did. Now, here's a little callback. So, a little quiz here. Genesis 15, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, God tells Abraham, it's not the right time for your offspring to go into the land of promise because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So this is like if you think about it, what happened to the land when the Amorites were sinful? They got kicked out. If Manasseh is doing what's worse than the Amorites, the implication is that's what's going to happen to Judah as well, which is exactly what the law says over and over again. If you do what the nations do, the land will, the language is, vomit you out like it vomited them out. So, verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had committed these abominations and done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin, that's our Jeroboam language again, with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It'll be amazing that this happens. And then he says in verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And so remember, we had all of those callbacks to things that Ahab did. And so that's what's referred to here. And the prophet Amos, who was active a generation earlier in the time of Jeroboam II, he talked about the Lord. It's like the prophets say the Lord is like a building inspector. And so you think about how long it took us to get into this building, because you have to go through all of these permits and investigations and inspections and everything else. So when the building inspector shows up, it could be good news or it could be bad news. He gets all his tools out. He starts measuring to see if things are just right. Well, in the Bible, when the Lord, the building inspector, shows up, a lot of times it means it's going to be bad news. And just like it was for Israel because of Ahab, it will be also for Jerusalem. And then you'll notice the language, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. And some of you are thinking, my husband doesn't know what that means. So you can go home and explain it to them. Christy would have engaged in that scurrilous attack. As one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So there's nothing left. Completely wiped out. I think Jeff even alluded to this verse in one of his lessons this past week. And then the Lord says in verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they've done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. It's like Manasseh is, you roll up all of Israel's iniquity into one big ball, and that's what he represents. And now the nation is going to be punished as a result. Okay, any questions or comments up through this portion of the story? Now, we're not going to take time to go and look at it. Something quite remarkable, though. In 2 Chronicles, we've been pretty much following the storyline as it's given in Kings. Chronicles has a different angle that it looks at things, often focused on the temple particularly. And sometimes it has additional information. So in Chronicles, what additional astonishing information do we learn about Manasseh? He repents. You can go read this in 2 Chronicles 33. He actually repents at the end of his life. And it's one of those deals where it would be like if you're a train conductor and you just burn the throttle out, and now you've got the train and it's heading toward the cliff. And you have a change of heart. I think I shouldn't have done this. I'm really sorry I did it. But it's not going to stop the train going over the cliff. The damage has already been done. And that's what the Bible tells us here. No, this would be before the captivity when he repents. Yeah. So it'd be a good sermon someday. I'll lay it on you here. Because, you know, it shows us on the one hand that even the most unexpected people can have a change of heart. But it also shows sometimes you have created consequences through your actions that are not going to be changeable. So it's a really good story to look at. Yeah, but it's pretty remarkable. All right. Oh, yeah. Sorry. Pat, go right ahead. So Pat is asking a really good question, and I don't have a great answer to it, which is exactly when would Kings have been written? I do think if you think about the fact that the book is, in our Bibles, it's separated into two, but it was one book originally, and you can tell that the writer knows what's going to happen because he keeps dropping us these Easter eggs. Remember all the times we've looked at examples of where somebody comes and takes stuff out of the temple. And those are foreshadowings of what's going to happen. So the writer ultimately knows how the book is going to end, and the book ends with the Babylonian exile. So I think it would have been finally completed sometime at that point with the Babylonian exile. Yeah, very, very good. You know, if you think about the way history is written, there obviously are sources that would have been used. In fact, we have these periodically when it'll say, now the rest of the acts that this king did are written in the book of so-and-so. So there might have been a process to it, but the final form would have been in at least in the captivity. Yeah, it's always good to remember to read this book knowing what's going to happen ahead of time. All right, if you look in chapter 21 and verse 19, Amon, the son of Manasseh, reigns. He reigned 2 years. This is kind of an odd detail, but if you just look up in 1 Second Kings, all the guys who reigned 2 years, it never works out. You just don't want to be a two-year king in 1 and 2 Kings because it's going to be an unhappy ending. And sure enough, what happens to him in verse 23? He's assassinated. This doesn't happen nearly as often as it does in the north because we've got respect for the Davidic line. But the fact that it does happen here is an indication of the instability and so forth. And so his son, in verse 26, takes his place, and his name is Josiah. And so now we can add a little bit more. We're not going to put Amon up. We can't put these two-year guys up there. All right? We got only a certain amount of space here. But now with the reign of Josiah, we can also add a couple of more prophets who are going to show up. If you go look at the start of Jeremiah and the start of Zephaniah, you'll see references to the reigns of some of these other kings, okay? And I loved your question, Darren, about do we know what prophets are active? Because that's one of the things this timeline can kind of help you to visualize is which prophets fit in to which period of time. It says in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old. There was another very young boy when he began to reign, and presumably with the help of older people like the high priest, etc. And it says in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father, did not turn to the right or to the left. Remember, just like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is the paradigm of the bad king for Israel, the paradigm of the good king for Judah is David. And there are two kings above all of them that stand out in the book of Kings as reigning like David did. Hezekiah is one, and now Josiah here is the other. Now, there is a reason why the nation is able to flourish for a brief period of time here. Josiah is like the final shooting star in the nation of Judah. It's all downhill from here. And there are some geopolitical things taking place that gives some space for him to be able to have an effective tenure and do some internal reform without having to worry about a lot of outside threats. And that's because the big bully in the neighborhood is starting to get comeuppance, and that is Assyria. So I'll show you this map. You can see maybe in this map a green splotch. Everybody see the green up here? Unless you're colorblind, I guess. So is anybody in here colorblind? The way, Ryan, can you? So you can't see that green splotch. What does it look like to you? Oh, well, you can't see it. So I guess that was a very dumb question, wasn't it? So anyway, we'll look at it later and see if you can tell me what it looks like to you. But when I used to live in Nashville, my barbershop group chorus up there, we were going to do a Christmas show, and we told everybody to wear bright Christmassy colors. And some of you know Robert Davenport, who he was my old English teacher at Florida College. He's colorblind, and he showed up in a gray and black sweater. I just laugh every time now. I think of it. Poor guy, he didn't know the difference. So anyway, sorry I'm digressing here. So anyway, if you can see the green splotch, you'll see that that's the region of Babylon. So these ancient empires basically exist by keeping smaller kingdoms under their thumb. And then, of course, these smaller kingdoms want to start to rebel. And they form alliances. And what's happening in the time of Josiah is that Assyria's last great king dies. His name is Ashurbanipal. And Babylon starts to flex its muscles and say, hey, this is our time to have our say about things. And so while this tension is taking place, as Babylon grows and Assyria is trying to keep everything tamped down, it provides the perfect opportunity for the nation of Judah to just be left alone and be able to have some reforms. And those reforms are described for us in chapters 22 and 23, and they begin with the discovery of the book of the law. What happens is, as you can imagine, the temple had fallen into great disrepair during the time of Manasseh and Amon. And so they're trying to clean out, take care of all the mess in the temple in verses 3 through 7. And in verse 8, Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan's secretary, I have found the book of the law. Nobody's sure exactly what that refers to. It could be all of Genesis through Deuteronomy, but I kind of doubt it. The two most common suggestions and commentaries are, there's a section of Exodus which starts with the Ten Commandments and goes through chapter 23 that sometimes is called the Book of the Covenant. That's the section that the people read, and then they have the big ceremony in Exodus 24 where they do the blood sprinkling and the people say all the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's possible that it's that section. If I had to bet, which you should not do, but if I had to bet, I would say it's the book of Deuteronomy that they find. And the reason I say that is when you go down here and you read all of the reforms that Josiah carries out, the wording is very similar to the book of Deuteronomy. The main point is, first of all, think about how bad you are, in bad a condition you are spiritually as a nation, when nobody even knew where the law was. It's discovered almost by accident. We would say God's providence, you know, is involved. But it'd be like somebody's digging around, cleaning out some boxes in Washington, D.C. Oh, what's the Constitution? Well, look at that. We haven't seen that around here in a long time. And so they find the book of the law here. And so then if you look in chapter 23, the text lists all kinds of reforms that take place as a result. It says in verse 4, they bring out all the Asherah, Baals, etc., bring them out and burn them outside of Jerusalem. In verse 5, he gets rid of all these these priests that had been set up around all of these local high places, brings out that Asherah in verse 6, and burns it, beats it to dust, casts the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. It's like, we're getting rid of this thing, and we're getting rid of it for good. It mentions male cult prostitutes in verse 7. You know, a lot of these pagan religions, Baal is a god of rain, storms, etc. And so since you need rain to grow things, then you think of Baal in connection with fertility. And then in the pagan mind, it's just one or two clicks over, and the fertility takes on a sexual overtone. And so they used prostitutes. And, you know, that continues even into the Greco-Roman period, because you know that in Corinth they had the temple to Aphrodite that was serviced by priestesses, by prostitutes. All right, so you can scan down through here and see all of the reforms that he does. I always forget about this detail. Look at chapter 13, and it says in verse 15, moreover, the altar at Bethel. Now, remember, what's significant about Bethel? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he built two golden calves, one at Dan, one at Bethel. Dan has pretty much disappeared from the scene here. Bethel was the other location. And so the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. We're going to get that one in there again. The altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. This is significant because, remember, Bethel is not technically in Judah. That was the whole point. When Israel splits away, they set up Dan and Bethel as the worship center. So you can see that Josiah's reforms are carrying over into, it's still belongs to God, right? So it's Israel. So those reforms are carrying over there. And then this is the detail that I always forget. Now this is, man, you'd have to have a good memory. I mean, really be paying attention. Not certainly not me. I totally forget about this. But you remember this story back in 1 Kings when Jeroboam the son of Nebat is just getting started. Remember that story in 1 Kings 13 about the old prophet who misleads the young prophet? And the young prophet was not supposed to go eat with anyone. He was supposed to return home by a different way than he came. And the old prophet says, hey, the angel of the Lord told me to tell you. And then he gets killed. And, of course, the moral of that story is what the old prophet did to the young prophet is what Jeroboam is doing to the nation, misleading it and leading it into destruction. All right, if you go back to let's just do it. We've got time. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. When the young prophet, who's called the man of God, was initially sent by the Lord, it says in verse 1, 1 Kings, I did say 1 Kings, right? 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord God to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who made offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. So that was the prophecy made to Jeroboam at Bethel, at this altar. So now then, if you come back to 2 Kings chapter 23, and look at verse 15 again, moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. That guy back in 1 Kings 13. And then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you've done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him be, let no man move his bones. So it's really interesting that the writer gives us this callback back to that story to remind us that what is happening here is happening according to the will of God. Now, I really wish the story of Josiah ends here. I mean, it's like the last high spot for the nation of Judah. Unfortunately, it does not. One thing, if you look in verses 21 through 27, the people also celebrate the Passover, which, you know, sometimes we talk about restoration. This would be a great sermon on restoration, because it had been centuries since the book of the law was given, but it's possible even after centuries to go back to the original and see what God wants you to do and do it. And it involves not only getting rid of the wrong things you're not supposed to do, but also doing the right things you are supposed to do. This will really preach right here. Maybe that'll be a sermon coming up here. All right, so then, verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh, king of Necho, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Their allies. Remember, the Babylonians and their allies are trying to rebel against Assyria, and Pharaoh, king of Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, decides, I'm going to go help. And of course, to go from Egypt up to Assyria means passing right through Israel. And you may remember that there is a valley that cuts through the central mountain range when we did our geography, called the Valley of Jezreel, and the city that guards it is the city of Megiddo. For some reason, nobody knows for sure why, Josiah decided to get his army together and go to Megiddo and try to cut Pharaoh Necho off at the pass and intercept him so that he could not go and help the Assyrians. Don't know why. There's a rabbinical tradition about the idea of the sword's not supposed to pass through, and so he wanted to stop that. He may have just hated the Assyrians so much after, I mean, these are the people who had just besieged the nation a few years earlier. We really don't know why. But he decides to go and to intercept them, and he's killed almost immediately, it says in verse 29. And so this is Israel's final bright spot, and it's extinguished. Mickey has it all figured out. Tell us, Mickey, why did he want to go and intercept him here?
I'm not sure about that.
Oh, yeah.
And then he turned to the Lord.
Oh, yeah. So, John, that would mean you're right. That happened after he was carted off. Yeah, very good. I'm so sorry. I was totally wrong. I forgot all about that. Yeah.
He turned to the Lord.
Yeah.
And the Lord entreated him and went back in Jerusalem.
Gotcha.
Now, the next king, his son Amon, only lasted 2 years.
Right. That maybe because Manasseh has this, if y'all can hear Mickey, because Manasseh has a change in heart, and Ammon doesn't last that long, you know, so maybe that kind of helped to segue. Here's what I like about Mickey. He is going to try to put Manasseh in the best light possible, which is what the Bible says we're supposed to do. You know, we're not supposed to, but we're supposed to believe all things, hope all things. So I can't dispute that. That's right. I can't dispute it. All right, well, just real quickly here before mongrel hordes start to invade us here and the kids come back. So Josiah dies, and it says in verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old, and in verse 33, Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah. So Josiah actually has three sons. I've only got two up here for right now. Jehoahaz. Necho takes him under custody, carries him out, so he's gone. And now he says, I'm going to pick the king I want, and it's going to be your brother, Eliakim. And just like in Genesis, for man to name things was a sign of his authority, when these kings do this, they rename people. And so he renames him Jehoiakim and installs him on the throne. And now here is the choice that's going to affect the kings of Judah. The Egyptians are down here, and they're trying to pull all the strings. Do we listen to them or not? And we will see how this unfolds on Wednesday night. But thank you for that. That was a good, first of all, correction. John was right. I'd forgotten about that point. And also, thank you for your comment about Manasseh. All right, Wednesday night, Judah's going to get it. Are you ready for this? The end will come on Wednesday night.